Our text this morning is Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38. Much of what we have been studying in Luke has been something of a preface in this gospel. Now Luke takes up the ministry of our Lord. We read in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Now, what follows is the genealogy that Luke gives of our Lord. And there are, I think, if I counted correctly, 75 names, not counting the last, which is the word God. I'm not going to read all of those, but I do want to highlight this genealogy, particularly what is unique to this as opposed to Matthew. Matthew is similar to this, though there are differences, and we'll talk about those. In fact, we see one immediately in verse 23. Joseph was a son of Eli, or Heli. Matthew lists Jacob as Joseph's father. And then the names from Joseph or Eli on down to David are different from Matthew's account. They're roughly the same from David to Abraham. Let's pick up with verse 34 and then read to the end. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the time we have together to study this turning point in our Lord's life, a commencement of His ministry with His baptism, and then consider the qualifications that are set forth for His ministry, that of His genealogy and what it says of Him and what it says of His ministry. Father, we pray that You bless us as we look at these events and consider these verses of Scripture. We look to You to teach us, to build us up in the faith in our study, and pray that our time together would be enjoyable, helpful, instructive, and it would advance us in the faith and make us more and more like Your Son. This is an important time of the week for us, Father, when we gather together as Your people, as the Church of Jesus Christ, and worship together and study and learn together. And Father, it is as we do that that we are conformed to the image of Your Son. We are made like Him. We are given the desires that He has. We are given the right perspective on life. We are given preparation for the week to come. We pray that this would be the result of our time together, that it would be beneficial to us, that we would learn, that we would be reminded of truths that we know but that need to be recalled and reinforced. We pray that You'd bless us as we do that, and make us more like Your Son, that we would go out into the world, to the workplace, to school, to the homes in which we live, to all of the different areas of life, and we would be able to represent Jesus Christ well, and that Your grace would be seen in us. Make us more like Your Son. Encourage us with the things that we study. Build us up in the faith. We pray that You'd bless us spiritually. We pray also for ourselves materially. We pray for our physical needs. They are many. We pray for those whose names are on our prayer request list. We pray that you bless them. For those who have physical needs, issues of health, but also those who are struggling with family needs, with emotional strains and difficulties. The problems of life can weigh heavily upon us, Father, and they often do. We're reminded as we read the Bible that we're weak, that we are dust and ashes, as Abraham described himself as being. That's true of all of us. We are dependent upon you for everything. And we pray that we would receive the benefits that you give us in all areas of life. And we pray particularly for those who are struggling in these particular ways. Encourage them and build them up in the faith. We pray for our nation. We pray you'd bless it. We pray that you'd bless our president with wisdom and those who give him advice. We pray for our Congress that you'd give our leaders wisdom as we face days of decision, decisions that will be affected in the weeks to come as we face a time of war. Give us wisdom, and we pray that for the leaders of the world. We pray for peace. And yet we recognize that sometimes peace comes through war. And if that is what is going to take place, we pray for a good outcome. We pray for our citizens abroad and our soldiers abroad. We pray that you'd bless them, protect them. And we pray for the gospel. We pray that it would go forward and that you would bless your people wherever they are. We pray, Father, for our meeting this evening when we regather here, and we pray you'd bless it. We pray you'd bless our time now. Prepare our hearts for this time of study. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Proverbs tell us that a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. And every parent would say amen to that. A wise child, son or daughter, is obedient to his or her parents, to the state, and to God. It is in that way that children progress in life and become a joy to their family and a success in society. And if they are living in the fullness of their humanity, and what I mean by that is as a child of God, then they are active in the things of God, seeking to bring glory to God and blessing to people. Now, as we would expect, the greatest example of what the Proverbs teach is in Christ. He made his Father glad. In you, I am well pleased, he said. He was a wise son. He was an obedient son. The author of Hebrews tells us that Christ learned obedience, not from correction or discipline, but from a willing spirit to obey his heavenly Father. Luke revealed that as well. Jesus grew up as a normal person. He grew up in stages. And Luke alone of the gospel writers presents Christ in that way. He presents him in three stages of life, as an infant, as a child, and as an adult. After the first two stages, when the Lord appeared in the temple as an infant and then later as a boy of 12, Luke wrote that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. Those have been called the hidden years. We know little about them except that they were years of development. They prepared the Lord for his appearance here in chapter 3 at about the age of 30. When he went down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, it was obedience that brought him down there and began a new stage in his life when he laid down his carpenter's tools and he took up his public ministry. That's what Jesus' baptism signaled. It is the beginning of his public appearance and marks his call to begin his ministry. It's described very simply. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Luke gives less attention to the baptism itself than the other Gospels do. He focuses more on the events that accompanied the baptism, heaven's response to it, which confirmed that Jesus is God's Son and that He was sent by God. Still, the baptism itself is important, and yet we wonder as we read it why it was necessary for Him to undergo it. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but Jesus was without sin. He didn't need to repent, so why was it that He underwent this baptism? Well, the answer is given in a fuller account of the incident in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. When Jesus entered the Jordan, Matthew states that John tried to stop Him. It puzzled him as well that Jesus would submit to this baptism of repentance. And he said, "I have need to be baptized by you." But the Lord insisted. He said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The Lord was completely righteous. And as a perfect Israelite, He had to do what was right for an Israelite. He had to obey all of God's ordinances. And baptism at this time, the baptism of John, was one of God's ordinances for His people. He had to fulfill all of the requirements of the law. And He did that. So He didn't come to John to repent of sin. He came to complete righteousness. But in doing that, He also gave a preview of His ministry. Because by being baptized with the repentant Israelites, He took the sinner's place. He stood with them. He identified with those He came to save. When John understood that, when he understood that this was an act of righteousness, it was in obedience to God, he yielded to Christ and baptized Him. Luke then writes that this happened while Jesus was praying, which indicates that the Lord recognized the significance of this event. Now, the Lord always prayed. He lived His life in communion with God and followed His leading always. But the fact that Luke draws attention to His prayer here indicates the importance of this moment, this event. It was a turning point in the Lord's life. It marked the first stage of His public ministry. And He approached it with prayer. He approached it looking to the Father. There is an obvious lesson in that for us, and it is a lesson that we will be repeatedly reminded of throughout the Gospel of Luke, and that is the lesson that we should pray. I say throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see this throughout the four Gospels. Periodically, we see these moments when Jesus is in prayer. Now, if Christ needed to pray constantly, and especially at critical moments, then certainly we do. It takes discipline to do that. It takes discipline to do the things that are important in the Christian life. It takes discipline to study the Bible. It takes discipline to be in prayer consistently. But it is necessary that we do these things. It is necessary that we pray if we're to have spiritual growth. Well, Christ is our example in that. Now, it was while the Lord was praying that three things happened that confirmed the rightness of His mission and revealed His identity. The heavens opened up, the Spirit descended, and God spoke. The opening of heaven meant that a real event occurred in the sky. Mark describes it graphically. He uses a word that means literally the heavens were rent or ripped open. And it is a word that Luke uses later in chapter 23 of the veil of the temple being torn in two. So heaven, as it were, was torn in two. And it was an event in the sky that must have caused those who were there to look up. But the point of it was to indicate that what followed was a revelation from God. When that happened, when the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And evidently he came and rested on Christ as a literal dove, because Luke uses an expression that's not used by the other gospel writers. He says that it was in bodily form. So it had the form of a literal dove. Those who witnessed this event may not have seen anything but a dove. They might not have been aware of what was taking place, aware of the Spirit's presence, or even aware of the significance of the moment. But it was a very significant moment. This was the Lord's anointing. It was the fulfillment of Isaiah 42:1, where God says of the Messiah, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, I have put my Spirit upon him." That doesn't mean that Jesus was not previously full of the Holy Spirit. He was from his conception. What it means is that he had now been equipped by the Holy Spirit with gifts for his ministry. This was a visible display that Jesus Christ had been officially installed in his office as Messiah. He had the Holy Spirit. He had the anointing and was now ready for ministry. And the Spirit's appearance is significant. He appears as a dove. The dove illustrates something about the Holy Spirit, who would empower our Lord, who would guide Him. And in so doing, it illustrates something about the Lord Himself and the nature of His ministry. The dove is taken to symbolize a number of things, such as purity, gentleness, and peace. Various commentators point this out, and they emphasize various aspects of those virtues. All of these are what the Spirit produces, and they would characterize our Lord's ministry. It would be pure. It would be a gentle ministry. In fact, in Isaiah 42, verse 3, Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." The Lord's ministry would be pure, it would be gentle, and he would produce peace. All of these virtues are seen in his ministry in the way that he dealt with people, in the way that he dealt with sinners, in the way that he dealt with the sick, in the way that he dealt with the grieving and the helpless. He was pure, he was gentle, he brought peace. The Spirit coming in the shape of a dove gave a preview of that. But the dove also signified sacrifice. It was a bird of sacrifice. You remember back in chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary present Jesus in the temple and carry out the obligation of the law to make a sacrifice, they offered two turtle doves. That was the offering of poor people. It is the offering of a sacrifice. And so it was fitting that the Spirit came upon him to inaugurate his ministry in a shape, in a form that foreshadowed the ministry that he would have. He was born to be a sacrifice for sinners. And in that way, he would produce peace, peace between God and man. He would propitiate God's justice, and he would satisfy God's justice, and he would reconcile sinners to himself. So the coming of the Holy Spirit signified the commencement of the Lord's ministry, the equipping of Christ for that ministry, and it gave a preview of the kind of ministry that he would have. Then God shows his approval of Jesus and his ministry with a voice from heaven. He declares, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The force of that was to announce that God was for him. He would make this declaration again, this declaration of approval, later in chapter 9 at the Lord's Transfiguration. So this is an important declaration. It's made twice in the Lord's ministry. The statement is a combination of passages. First of Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, where God declares the Messiah to be his son, who would be king over the nations and possess the very ends of the earth. The second part of God's statement is taken from Isaiah 42, verse 1, where the Messiah is called his servant, in whom his soul delights. That is the first of what are called the servant songs in Isaiah, which reached their peak in Isaiah 53, where Christ is described as the suffering servant. So in this declaration that God makes, he reveals a lot about Jesus, about his person and about his work. It reveals that Jesus is both divine as God's Son and human as God's servant. The one who is eternal and incorruptible in his deity is the one who in his humanity would suffer and die. Now, Jesus understood all of this when he went to the Jordan. He knew that God was his Father and that he was his unique and eternal Son, destined to rule the earth forever. You remember back in chapter 2 when he went to the temple at the age of 12 and he explained to his parents that he had to be in his Father's house or he had to be about his Father's business. He knew that he had a unique relationship with God as his Father and he as his unique eternal Son. But he also knew that he had been born to be God's servant. And that before the glory and the crown, there must be the suffering and the cross, and he was prepared for that. The cross would not take him by surprise. It was his destiny. And when he went to the Jordan to be baptized, he was taking a decisive step toward Calvary. He was embarking on that work. And the Lord said of him, "In you I am well pleased." He was well pleased with his son for doing that, for taking that decisive step. But he was pleased with him for many reasons. He had been well pleased with him in their relationship in eternity past, when, as John says, the Word was with God. That speaks of an eternal relationship that they had. In fact, in that text, the preposition that is used, that's translated with, can be translated toward. And some commentators make something out of that. One of them translates the verse something along the lines of the Word was face to face with God. Probably not the meaning, but it does capture the sense of it, that they were in a face to face personal relationship from all eternity, and God was well pleased with that relationship. He was pleased with it when his Son left the glory of heaven and the place of infinite joy and fellowship with his Father in order to enter into this fallen world, become a part of the human race, and save sinners. He was pleased with Jesus' formative years, those hidden years when he developed in his human nature, when he became strong increasingly, physically and spiritually, and grew in wisdom. Those were years when he studied and learned in the synagogue, just as you and I must study and learn, apply ourselves to the Word of God and to increase our knowledge. He did that, and he did that in a way that pleased his Father. He developed the proper habits of life. He developed the habit of prayer in those years. Those were years when he had a close walk of fellowship with his Heavenly Father. He lived as a good son to Joseph and Mary. He learned obedience from them, obedience to them, respect for people. He developed discipline in the carpentry shop, worked hard. He did honest work. He knew what it was to work with his hands, to deal with people in that area of life. In all things, he lived perfectly. He never failed his parents. He never mistreated his siblings. He never dealt unfairly with his neighbors. He grew in favor with men, Luke tells us, and that was well-pleasing to the Father. Those 30 years of obscurity had been years of learning and preparation for the moment when he would begin his ministry. He learned obedience, and he learned it well. So when the time came for his ministry to begin, he obeyed the call. And his Father was pleased with him for that, for his commitment to go forward, to be baptized, and dedicate himself to the task he was born to do, which was to offer himself up as a sacrifice. On a practical note, I think it's worth observing that this declaration by God that Jesus was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased came while Jesus was being obedient. And I think it's fair to say that it is when we are in the path of obedience that we may expect the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our spirits that we are sons of God. We're different from Him in that His sonship was eternal and natural. Ours is by adoption. But it's when we are in that path of obedience, as our Lord was, that we can expect the Lord to give us that assurance. Christ never left the path of obedience. We do. We often fail as God's children. We don't lose our sonship when we fail, but we sometimes lose the assurance of it, our sense of well-being. So if we neglect our responsibilities as God's children, if we lose our first love for Christ, we can expect that there will be withheld from us the assurance of God's love for us. It doesn't mean that God withholds His love from us, but only the assurance of it. In fact, that withholding, that lack of assurance, is itself an act of God's love, intended to move us to recover our first love and renew our desire to be obedient and well-pleasing to Him. Christ was always well-pleasing to His Father. He was always obedient to Him. So the Father was well-pleased with Him. But it is strange to think that a father would be well-pleased with a son for committing himself to dying. But He sent His Son into the world for that very purpose. And in fact, in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it is stated that the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. That's what all of this is about. God's Son making atonement. God's Son committing Himself to that great act. That was the Father's will. He affirms that here by declaring that He was well pleased with His Son for His life and His complete obedience. It was heaven's endorsement of Christ's earthly work. And it was an endorsement of great theological significance and therefore of great practical blessing. Because in this we see the whole Trinity involved. All three persons of the Godhead are represented. God the Son begins His great work of redemption by being baptized. God the Father solemnly testifies that Christ is the appointed Savior by a voice from heaven. And God the Holy Spirit descends in the shape of a dove to equip Him for that mission. Now, recognizing the three persons of the Godhead is not an affirmation of tritheism, the idea that there are three gods. This is a common misconception of the doctrine of the Trinity, that the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there are three gods. Islam's chief objection to Christianity and the missionary's hardest problem with Muslims is the accusation that Christians believe in three gods. Another objection that the cults often make to the doctrine of the Trinity is that the word Trinity is not a scriptural term. And it is not found in the Bible. But that's an old objection, and one that Athanasius answered back in the 4th century, which is, the word itself is not important. What is important is the sense in which it is used. And the sense in which we use the word Trinity is not that of three gods, but one God who subsists or truly exists in three persons. It's difficult math. We might wonder, how can three be one? Well, in the sense that there is a trinity of persons and a unity of essence. The essence or substance of God is not divided, and the persons of the Trinity are not to be confused. They are distinct from one another, but they are equally united in the same divine essence. I know that's difficult to understand. In fact, there may be no more difficult concept to understand than that of the Trinity. But that shouldn't surprise us, should it? The nature of God is beyond human understanding. It must be. We are finite and we are flawed in our knowledge in this fallen world. And what we are seeking to understand is not another finite being, but an infinite being who has no limit to what can be known about Him. How can finite creatures begin to grasp that? But the fact that it is hard to understand and a mystery doesn't mean that it's not true. There are many finite aspects of the universe that are beyond our knowledge and understanding. We keep discovering new things about the universe that are beyond astronomers' understanding, beyond our understanding. We don't deny the truth of them because they confuse us or because they're hard to contemplate. But regardless of that, this is clearly what the Bible teaches. There is one God, but deity is ascribed to three persons. Now that is indicated here. That is indicated in other passages of Scripture. That's indicated, for example, in Matthew 28 and verse 19, the Great Commission. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In that baptismal formula, you'll notice that there is one name for the three persons. That's the teaching of the Bible. Three in one. God is triune. He is a Trinity. And recognizing the truth of that is both practical and it is essential. It is essential because the doctrine of the Trinity is the basis of the Christian faith. It distinguishes Christianity from all religions and cults. Nothing less than the deity of Christ depends on it, which means the sufficiency of His atonement, which means our very salvation. If Jesus Christ is not God the Son, then we are without hope in the world. This is a cardinal tenet of the Christian faith. Christ's deity and the divine Trinity. And for all of its incomprehensibleness, it is in evidence here with the presence of each person of the Godhead. They are in complete unity with one another in the purpose of salvation. And there is something very comforting in that. That's very practical for our daily life and our thinking, because it shows how great the power is that was at work in our redemption. The whole Trinity was concerned about our deliverance from hell. That meant that Christ's work could not fail. And it will never fail, because the entire Godhead, the Trinity, is at work to bring it about and to bring it to completion. Later in the Lord's ministry, toward the end of it, in John 17, when our Lord prayed His high priestly prayer, He said of the disciples the Father gave to Him, "I guarded them and not one of them perished." And they never will. They cannot. We cannot. Because God is united in our salvation. The Father gave His elect to the Son. The Son redeemed them by His blood. And the Spirit keeps them through His power. There is a unity, a purpose in the work of salvation. And that should be a great comfort to us. Because when we are tired and when we are discouraged spiritually, and very often that's the case, because the Christian life is a life of exertion. It is described as a race. It's described as a battle. And that brings about fatigue and discouragement. We face many enemies of our souls. And they are strong. Stronger than we are. But we have on our side God Almighty. God in three persons. He is for us. And His power and wisdom are infinite. So we're not to be discouraged and shrink from our responsibilities. We are to trust God and go forward. A wise son makes a father glad, the Proverbs say. They also tell us that he who is wise wins souls. And that's what we are to be doing. That is the wise son. And the wise son who wins souls, who lives obediently, is the one who pleases the Heavenly Father. And he is more than sufficient to enable us to do the tasks that we are called to do. The problem with many of us is that we become indifferent to doing that and content to be idle in regard to our spiritual responsibilities. Jesus warned against that in John chapter 9 and verse 4 when he said, "While it is day, we must work. Night is approaching when no man can work." The wise son does that. He knows that time is limited. He is about the business of his calling. Jesus was. Jesus did this. He went to work in his public ministry at about the age of 30, we're told in verse 23. And he did so with confidence. He did so with the confidence that this endorsement from heaven gave, with the assurance that all heaven was behind him, that he was going in the right direction. He had that confirmation. Now, at this point in Matthew and Mark's account, Jesus goes out of the Jordan and into the desert to be tempted by the devil. But at this point, Luke inserts the Lord's genealogy in verses 23 through 28. We might wonder why Luke places it here at the end of chapter 3 rather than at the beginning of the gospel as Matthew did, or in connection with the Lord's birth as Matthew did. The reason is that, in a sense, this is the beginning of Luke's gospel. The first three chapters have been introduction. They present a lot of persons who played an important part in the events leading up to the Lord's birth and ministry. Zacharias and Elizabeth, Gabriel, Mary, Simeon, Anna, and John the Baptist. But now, with the Lord's messianic ministry beginning, he's the focus of the gospel. And Luke introduces that ministry with his qualifications. His qualification to be the Messiah and Savior was demonstrated at his baptism from his divine relationships. Now it's demonstrated from his human relationships with his genealogy. Luke's genealogy differs a lot from Matthew's genealogy. For one thing, Matthew's list goes back to Abraham, while Luke's list goes back to Adam and to God. Luke's genealogy is much longer. Luke's genealogy is given in reverse order from Matthew's. Matthew traces his genealogy from Abraham down to Joseph, while Luke begins with Joseph and traces it back to Abraham and then back to Adam. And the names in each list are largely different from one another. From Abraham to David, the genealogies practically agree, but from David to Joseph, the names are almost completely different. Luke lists Eli as Joseph's father, while Matthew lists Jacob as Joseph's father, which is puzzling. In fact, there's much about the genealogies, the comparison, that's puzzling. And so, various suggestions have been made to explain the differences. I could go into them in great detail. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to keep it rather simple. But one is that Matthew was giving the Lord's legal line of descent through Joseph, while Luke was giving his natural line of descent through Mary. The problem with that is that Mary's name is not mentioned, while Joseph's name is. We read in verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. The other idea or suggestion or interpretation is that both these genealogies in Matthew and Luke are Joseph's genealogies. In Luke, Eli is Joseph's real father. So here he traces Joseph's natural line to David, to Abraham, to Adam. In Matthew, Jacob, who is listed as Joseph's father, was actually Joseph's uncle, who died without a son, so Joseph, his nephew, became his heir, and so became his legal son. All of this, I know, is a little confusing, probably more than you want to know. It's difficult to know which is correct, and commentators, I should say, are fairly evenly divided over this issue. But be that as it may, for all of the differences between these two genealogies, they have significant similarities. Both Matthew and Luke trace Jesus to David and to Abraham. Luke was as concerned as Matthew was to show that Jesus was the rightful heir of David's throne, that he was a true Jew. He was related to Abraham, which is to say he is the Messiah. He is the one who fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophecies that were set forth or drawn upon in that declaration that God made from heaven. He's the Christ. But Luke adds more than Matthew, and that is where the significance of his genealogy lies. He goes beyond Abraham and traces the Lord's line all the way back to Adam, who is called the Son of God. And in that, Luke demonstrated that Jesus genuinely has his place in the human race which has been created by God. The fact that the genealogy is taken all the way back to Adam as the Son of God may be seen as a contrast between that disobedient created Son of God and the obedient eternal Son of God. That is certainly a contrast that we see in Paul. And Paul, you remember, was Luke's close friend and associate, and no doubt they spoke along theological lines constantly. In fact, I'm sure Paul discipled Luke in much of his understanding of the Word of God and theology. But in Paul's writings, we have in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, this contrast between Adam and Christ, between the first Adam and the last Adam. Going back to Adam in the genealogy, Luke stresses the universal significance of the Lord's birth. He is not only a member of the Jewish race, he is a member of the human race. And as such, he came to save that race. Salvation is worldwide in its scope. That's one of the major themes, the overriding themes of the Gospel of Luke. He came to save not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And he would do that by being obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. Adam was disobedient as our first federal head, the one who represented all of us and plunged the race into ruin. Christ, as the last Adam, the final federal head, the representative of his people, was obedient. He became our substitute in death, and in so doing, he raised us up to life. Now, that's what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 15:22, he wrote, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." God saw that in our Lord's future. Now, he saw that from all eternity because that was his eternal plan, which the Son entered into from all eternity. It was a reason he was pleased with him. But he saw that also in his future there at the Jordan River when our Lord was baptized and it pleased the Father. He was well pleased with his Son who was obedient to his will and would save his people. And it was pleasing to Jesus himself. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we read of him who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy set before our Lord was the salvation of his people. Knowing that by dying for you, he would save you and countless others, enabled him to overcome the dread of the cross and offer himself up. His baptism was a preview of that. When he went into the water, he identified with sinners. When he went to the cross, he represented sinners. He bore their judgment in their place as their substitute. His death paid for sin and satisfied God's justice. And now all who believe in him are saved, regardless of who they are, regardless of how great their sins may be. All who trust in him are saved. Their sins were punished in Christ and they are forgiven. Now that's the good news of the gospel. There is salvation in Christ. Salvation in Christ alone. Do you have that? Have you believed in Jesus Christ as God's Son and servant and your Savior? If not, then do. That's all you must do to be saved. That doesn't call you to engage in all kinds of works of labor, to pay penance, to go through some sacramental system. He calls you to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust in Him, to believe. To receive from God the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that is in His Son. And all who do receive it. So may God help you to do that. and help all of us who have to rejoice in the life we have and to know that just as God approved of His Son's ministry and equipped Him to do it, He approves of our life of following His Son and He equips us to do it as well. So may God help us to follow Him and to live faithfully. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. Lord Jesus, we thank You for committing Yourself to do the Father's will as You did in the Jordan River. Committing Yourself to go on in Your ministry to Calvary where You died for us. We thank You for the grace that is poured out upon us through our triune God. The love of the Father from all eternity, the work of the Son in the atonement that He accomplished, and the work of the Spirit in regeneration, in effectual calling, in sanctification. We thank You for all the grace that we have received, and we know that it will continue on to the end of this life, and throughout all eternity. Thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness and Your grace. May we live lives in light of that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.